count it a privilege to be here with you this evening. It's good to be with brethren and those of like precious faith who have an interest in spiritual things, who want to go to heaven, who want to live in such a way as demonstrates that very goal before others while your stay here on earth is ongoing. But temporary as it may be, we know that this life will come to an end at some point, and at that point we have a rendezvous with destiny. Where will we be for eternity? Hope that you brought your Bible with you and that you're eager to take your Bible and follow along in the things that are taught to make sure that what is taught is true. I want you to know that if I don't teach the truth, I really would appreciate you bringing that to my attention. I would never want to lead anyone astray. I take very seriously the charge of Paul to Timothy to preach the Word. I take very seriously the statement of James in James chapter 3 that not many of us should be teachers, knowing as such that we incur the stricter judgment. I don't want to be accused of leading anyone away from what is right. And what is right is all that the book of God has to say. And while I can't deal with every single thing, nor can any gospel preacher deal with every single thing concerning what the book of God has to say in a sermon, I will, in presenting a lesson, always attempt to make sure that it's in line with the truth of the gospel. And if it's not, I would really hope you would love me enough to bring that to my attention, because I want to go to heaven, I want to help you go to heaven, and I want to be there in eternity with all of you and all of the others of our brethren who through the years have fought the good fight only to finish the course having kept the faith. If you have your Bible, I encourage you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. That's where we're going to begin our study this evening. 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. As Peter brings his epistle to a close, he begins in verse 1 of chapter 5 by addressing those who were co-laborers with him as an elder. He was an elder and addressed them. He said in verse 1, "Therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and partaker of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, are to be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves in humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren also who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to eternal glory in Christ, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it." We're going to talk about that phrase, "this is the true grace of God," and what did Peter mean when he said those things? What did he mean when he said, "this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it"? Most of us who are Bible students, and especially those of us who are Christians, appreciate the grace of God. We know where we were. We know that we were lost in sin. We know that not only were we lost in sin, but hopelessly lost in sin. And without the grace of God, there could be no salvation. Indeed, without the grace of God, we would be lost for all eternity. All the good that we could do, all of the servitude we could offer, would not matter one bit were it not for God's grace that He has extended to us. And in order that we should be saved, we should certainly rejoice in that fact that God has given us salvation by His grace. And we know exactly what grace is. Grace is His unmerited favor. It is what He bestows on us when we don't deserve it. We deserve condemnation. we deserve hellfire. I know that goes out of harmony with the kind of thought that our world would have us to believe. We're supposed to believe how blessed and highly favored we are. We're supposed to believe that we really are important, that we really are something. And there may be a context in which that could be true, but before God, our righteousness is filthy rags. And no matter how good you think of yourself, and no matter how positive you are in your mindset, if it were not for the grace of God, you'd be hopelessly lost when your life comes to an end, regardless of your accomplishments. God bestows upon us something we don't deserve, and that is His favor. We do deserve hellfire. We do deserve condemnation for all eternity. But God, in His mercy, has provided for us salvation that we never deserved. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul writes there, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." The grace of God also is seen to be instructive. As we've noticed before, when Paul writes to the young preacher Titus, he says to him in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present world." Not only does grace as unmerited favor provide for us the salvation that we desperately need, but it also instructs us how we should have it and then how we should even keep it. Now, grace is not always used in that way in the Scriptures. Sometimes you read the term grace, and it may be a different Greek word altogether, but nevertheless you read the term grace as somewhat of a greeting. When Paul would write a letter or Peter would write a letter, you might read how they would say, "Grace and peace to you in our Lord Jesus Christ," somewhat of a greeting. But back on the subject of salvation, while grace is unmerited, it is not unconditional. It is not that because God is indeed the God of grace, the God of all grace, as Peter identified, does not necessarily then mean because He's the God of all grace, then everyone has His grace. We all have access to it. We all have the opportunity to be saved by it. But all of us are not saved. All of us as humankind are not saved. Not everybody is a child of God by faith. Here, as Peter brings his first epistle to a close, he makes the statement along the line of the true grace of God. But not only that, he enlightens his audience about the suffering that they're supposed to endure. This is one of the many things that people balk at when they begin to think about and weigh out the idea of becoming a Christian. Why become a Christian if I'm only going to be persecuted? Notice how Peter handled this. He tells them in 1 Peter 5 and verse 10, "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who calls you into His eternal glory with Christ, will then do something." And what will He do? "He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." This is what He's going to do for you. But you have to endure this suffering. You have to understand that this suffering is not something that comes upon you because of any other thing, but that you are serving the Lord faithfully. If you're suffering because of some evil thing you've done, then you're suffering justly. You're suffering rightly. There's no glory in that kind of suffering at all. That we'll come back to in a moment. But if you're suffering for the cause of Christ, you're called to endure that. And it may seem unfair and it may seem harsh, but this is something that we knew when we quote-unquote signed up. The moment you obeyed the gospel, you understood at least some things about the teaching of our Lord, that you would be persecuted and hated because those who hate you and persecute you, at least in the spirit of their ancestors, did the same to Him. They persecuted Him and they hated Him. This business of enduring this kind of suffering, along with other things that Peter highlights, is part of what we call the true grace of God for our sermon title tonight, and what Peter was alluding to when he closed his epistle and made reference to the true grace of God. So what is the true grace of God to which he makes reference as he brings his first epistle to a close? That's something we're going to look at here this evening and see if we can't determine what he's making reference to by way of the true grace of God. You'll notice in the first chapter, he gives some attention to the idea of the new birth. And the new birth, he enlightens about how that comes about. Peter writes, as a matter of fact, what I call a good commentary on the new birth in reference to what Jesus taught. Concerning what Jesus taught, if you go back then to his conversation with Nicodemus, in John chapter 3, you'll recall that Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, a Pharisee, had come to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you've come from God as a teacher, for no man can do the signs which you do unless God is with him." Jesus responded to that beginning in John chapter 3 and verse 3 by saying, "Truly I say to you, except a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus answered, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be surprised that I said to you that you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not see where it comes from or know where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Going back to the statement that Jesus makes to Nicodemus about being born again, and then qualifying that two verses later in verse 5 as being born of water and the Spirit, it's important to note exactly what he means. Being born again is the same as being born of water and the Spirit. Born of water and the Spirit is not two distinct births. It is one birth. It is the born again idea. I'm born of water and the Spirit. How does that take place? Well, born of water would absolutely have to be a reference to baptism. There's no question about that. When I follow the teaching of Christ as per the gospel invitation to come to Him to receive the benefits of His blood, I must be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Now, where does the Spirit come in on all of this? Of course, we know that the Spirit, Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8, when He comes, would convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit revealed the Word and confirmed that Word, but also notice something else about the Spirit. Recall that the writer of the Hebrew letter said in Hebrews chapter 4 and in verse 12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." What did he say was able to do that? The Word of God. What did it do? It pierced as far as the division of soul and spirit. I recall when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, how that he concluded that message, and Luke recorded that when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "What shall we do?" Now, what pierced the heart? Someone would say, well, it was Peter's sermon. Indeed, it was. But was it just simply Peter's sermon? Was it just simply a collection of well-timed and well-placed words in a sentence? No, these were powerful words. Were they powerful because Peter was somehow educated above all others? Were they powerful because Peter had a great etiquette in his speech and was very eloquent in how he presented it? No, these words were powerful because back of these words was the Holy Spirit revealing it. Remember, when He comes, He'll convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Convict the world. He'll pierce the hearts of these people. And how will this happen? Through the preaching of the gospel, through what He has revealed. So, I'm led to be baptized for the remission of sins, being so convicted to do this because the Spirit has revealed this, not to me in an individual way, not to me in a personal way, not separate and apart from the Word, but by the Word. The Spirit has revealed what I must do, and hearing what I must do, and weighing the kind of life that I was living as an alien sinner, I'm pricked in the heart, pierced to the heart, to know exactly what it is that I must do to make sure that that is no longer my status in the sight of God. I want that sin removed. I want that sin washed away. How am I going to do that? I'm born of water and the Spirit. Or as Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, "Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart, For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. Now, where did we get the living and enduring Word of God if not by the revelation of the Holy Spirit? The Spirit has finished His work as far as the revealing aspect goes. He continues to work on the hearts of men by way of convicting them indirectly, but through the Word. That is His work. And that is what the Word accomplishes. And so, in being convicted by the Word and being pricked in the heart to do what is right, I am led to be born again by the instruction of the Spirit in the Word, thus born of water and the Spirit. This is the new birth. And in being born again, what I'm told that I am is a new creature in Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Not to go back over this, but we recall just last week in our gospel meeting. If you were here and heard that, you recall that Mickey pointed out how it is we get into Christ. Galatians 3:27. Notice 2 Corinthians again. 5 and verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. He's not a new creature out of Christ, but a new creature in Christ. How does he get into Christ? For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Galatians 3:27. So when I complete what God tells me to do through the gospel by way of the new birth, I become a new creature in Christ. And that, my friends, is something that is enjoyed because of God's grace. Ephesians 2 and verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. I can't do enough work. I can't do enough good in and of myself and by my own choosing to bring about my own salvation. Jesus has secured that, and if I'm going to enjoy that salvation and experience that relationship with Him, if you will, then I'm going to have to submit to His will. There's the condition to receive the grace of God. It's the same thing as if I were to say, I have this watch, and you would like this watch. It's a free gift for you. I'll give you this watch if you come and take it. It's a condition. You've done nothing to deserve it, but I'm going to give it to you. But you have to come and take it. Not take it by force, I'm going to give it. Just the same way a salvation is offered. God is offering that conditionally, but by way of His unmerited favor. So when I read about the true grace of God in the book of 1 Peter, some of that revolves around the idea of the new birth. But not only that, there's something else. As we move to 1 Peter chapter 2, we notice that Peter admonishes that we follow in the steps of the Savior. Did we not sing that recently? Stepping in the light. Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior. Trying to follow our Savior and King. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, we read there that Christ is our example, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Notice what we're to do in following in His steps. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. Boy, that's a high standard to be called to. That is a high standard to follow. If it could not be done, it never would have been given us to do. Peter never would have written, nor would the Spirit have instructed him to write, that this is the example we're to follow if we could not do it. So someone says, well, that just seems too hard. I don't know how to do that. How do I follow that example? Well, this is not an exhaustive list by any stretch, but there's a couple of ways we can think about as to how we might follow that example, the example of Christ. One way is to abstain from sin. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, the apostle writes, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil. Someone says, I just don't know if I can do that. That seems a little too hard. If it was impossible to be done, If it was too hard to accomplish, it never would have been given us to do. There's not a single command nor any expectation revealed in Scripture on the part of God to you and to me that we cannot live up to, that we cannot accomplish, that we cannot, by His grace and help, so be submissive to that command. Not a single one. No matter how difficult that is, we can abstain from sin. One of the ways we might do that also in following the example of Christ is to think on higher things. Do you know folks that don't do that? Do you know people that don't think on higher things? Do you know brethren who don't think on higher things? Their focus is solely this world. Their focus is solely what is happening that day. Their focus is solely how things have fallen in their lap out of nowhere, and there's nobody else who understands what they must be going through. All they're doing is focusing on the here and now. And I realize that things can come fast and furious at times. I would never want to trade places with old faithful Job. He didn't have time to hear one particular report before another one came. I wouldn't want to trade places with him and be found in that position. No. But when we are put in that position, when things do go bad, however it is that they're going, whatever it is that is happening, if all you're focused on is the anger that it brings you, then you are not focused on the things of above. Colossians 3 and verse 2, Paul said, "Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are here on earth." Another thing we can do to help us accomplish that, as well as in following the steps of the Savior, is what we find in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8. There we find about Jesus that He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. I've heard a lot of folks make some very, very ill-thought-out statements. And I'm sad to say that I'm probably one of those who've done that. Where things are just going so bad, things just seem to be piling up, things just seem to be getting under our skin, and someone will say, "Well, I'll tell you what, I wish I was dead. I've had enough of this. I'd just soon be dead." And you talk to them about, "Well, you know, the Lord died, and think about all the suffering that He went through for you. Well, I wish that was me right now." That's the first thing out of their mouth. "I wish that was me right now." You don't know what you're saying. You have no idea. I'm going to tell you, I would not want to know not only what it was like to have the experience that Job had, but I sure don't want to know what it was like to hang on a cross. And it's not just about hanging on a cross. There were two other people on the side of Jesus who could relate to the pain He was going through. But you know what they couldn't relate to? They couldn't relate to the suffering of knowing that this is happening to Him because He is bearing in His body the sins of all mankind. That kind of grief is something no man but the Lord Jesus Christ has ever known. And then you accompany that with the pain and suffering and agony of the cross, how long and drawn out that was, not to mention the things that led up to it, not to mention the suffering that He endured because of the sin that I have committed, because of the sin that all have committed, and here we are arguing and complaining about the way things are going in life and saying, "Well, I'd trade places with Him if I could." No, you wouldn't. Not only wouldn't you trade places with Him, you wouldn't even be an acceptable, how would I say this, you wouldn't be an acceptable reject of a substitute. Does that make sense? You wouldn't even be an acceptable reject to submit yourself in His place just to try to get out of the situation you're in. Jesus humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. He didn't complain about what was ahead. Have you noticed that when you read about the life of Christ, you don't read about a man who was constantly complaining? A man who was constantly bitter about what was about to happen to him, knowing what was ahead? He was a man who had forethought and was concerned about those who followed Him. He prayed on their behalf. He wanted them to have the courage of their conviction, to stand for the truth, lest they should waver, should they end up facing the same fate, that they should suffer for the cause of God Almighty. Another aspect of following in the steps of Christ, remember that no deceit was found in his mouth. A Christian should be one who is not deceitful, who does not mislead, and especially on purpose. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul said that we're not to lie to one another. And the reason for that is that we have laid aside the old self, that is to say, the old man of sin, and we are being renewed according to a true knowledge and the image of the one who created us. We are taking on the example of Christ. We're taking on the attributes of Christ. I'm sad to say that I failed miserably to live up to this in times past. There are times when I was deceitful, and that ought not be. As a Christian, that ought not be something that we ever have said about us. I don't want to go to my grave and folks think that about me. And I've been working very, very, very hard to make sure that that is not something that I'm known for. If I tell you something, I mean for it to be so. And I believe you when you tell me something, because we're Christians. We're not supposed to be deceitful. And another way, in allowing myself to be an example of the Savior and in following after His steps. In order for me to do that, I have to do, as the psalmist said in Psalm 119 and verse 11, I have to treasure His Word. And so Paul would say it in this way in Colossians 3 and verse 16, let the Word of Christ dwell within you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God. Singing with thankfulness in your hearts unto God. We are a few months away from Thanksgiving. There's a tradition that I have the Sunday going into Thanksgiving. I always preach a lesson about Thanksgiving or being thankful. I've done it the 20 years I've been doing this. If you live a life that is much more focused on thanking God for what He has done for you, it's very difficult to make room for bitterness and anger and wrath and malice and hate, things of that nature. And that's not what the Savior did anyway. He didn't walk in those attributes, but rather the complete opposite. So if I'm going to follow in the steps of the Savior, I'm called with a very high calling to do some very difficult things. Jesus said in Matthew 16 and verse 24, if any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Oh, there is so much to say about denying self. There's so much I need to say about that that time will fail me to engage in this evening. But there's so much about that that we need to be focused on. Denying self, the way I would normally do something, the way I would normally handle something, if that's not the way the Lord would handle it, I need to rethink that. The way I'm living, if that's not the way the Lord would live, I need to rethink that. I need to follow in the steps of the Lord. Follow in the steps of Jesus Christ. In Galatians chapter 5 and verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, we're to walk by the Spirit. So if we're going to follow in the steps of Christ, that's exactly what we're going to do. Follow in the steps or instruction of the Spirit as part of the true grace of God. Here's something else Peter deals with in his epistle that would come under the umbrella of the true grace of God. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he speaks of faithfully carrying out the duties of the marriage relationship. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he begins in verse 1 by saying, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may, without a word, be won by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And then he goes on to give an example. For in this way, In former days, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Or in the same way, you husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. There's so much that Peter had to say about marriage. We often talk about what Paul said, but Peter had a great deal to say about it here as well. And though Paul, at least in the Ephesian letter, equated this to being kind of an example of Christ in the church, that was really what he was talking about. In the Colossian letter, he dealt with it again without saying it that way. Nevertheless, those things were to be understood as responsibilities to be carried out. I don't have to tell you that the home, as God designed it, is under attack. It is under attack by forces at work in this country. It is under attack by forces at work in this world. There are those who attack what they call the nuclear family. They don't like the idea of a nuclear family. By nuclear family, they mean a family where there is a husband and wife and children. They are doing their very best to normalize and justify those types of families which we never read about in Scripture as being ordained of the Lord. From the very beginning, we have been accustomed to knowing what the will of God is concerning the family. He said, after making Adam and Eve, and essentially making Eve as a help meet for Adam, a helper suitable for him, he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. He justified no other union. A man was not to leave his father and mother and be joined to another man. A woman was not to leave her father and mother and be joined to another woman. And it's not just that. While that is also a major arrow that's being shot at the nuclear family, as they call it, there are other things that appeal to the lust of the flesh. A man was not to leave his father and mother to be joined to several women. A woman was not to leave her father and mother to be joined to several men. God joins a man and woman together who have the divine right to be joined together, and when He does that, they are bound for life. No man is to separate that. No man is to diminish that. And we are living in a time and in a land that does just that. It does it by poking fun at it through television shows and sitcoms. It does it by poking fun at it through various variety shows that make light and sport and fun of those who hold to what are called traditional values that Peter calls the true grace of God. A wife has a role in the home, and a husband has the role in the home that God has given them. And a wife ought never to seek to outdo the husband. She ought never to do anything that would dishonor him, ever. She needs to think about, in this day and time where so much expression is being done, that she not do anything that would dishonor him. And a husband needs to think about his role very seriously. He ought not have the attitude that though God has placed him in the home as an authority figure, where he rules with an iron fist and reminds her of this all the time. No wife wants to sit and listen to a husband rant and rave like Captain Caveman, saying, "I'm in charge." I never will forget working, this really doesn't have anything to do with marriage, but it does have something to do with the point. I never will forget working at a particular place one time where every single time a staff meeting was called, the fellow who was in charge started, I'm not kidding, he started the meeting with these words, "I'm the boss who has a problem with it." I finally asked him in the meeting, "What difference does it make if anybody has a problem? Are you going to stop being the boss? If we have a problem with it, are you going to stop?" We know you're the boss. We get it. You tell us all the time. Can you imagine a wife who has to sit and listen to someone like that? I often thought, is that how he does with his wife at home? I'm the boss. Do you got a problem with it? Well, I suppose she would. And rightfully so. Somebody needs to tell that fellow, that's not the kind of role that he's been put in. The Lord did not authorize you to act like that. You have authority as a husband to be the leader in the home. Lead the home. Don't be domineering. Don't be disrespectful. Don't be dismissive. That's not in keeping with God's design of the home. But there are those that are led to be that way, and they're taught to be that way. And they're not taught to be that way by the Word of God. They're taught to be that way because of society. How we need to get back to the Scripture and what the Scripture says about the success of the home. If you want to have a home that glorifies the Lord, a home where there is peace and happiness, this is the model. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 and 33, to paraphrase, husbands, you be like the Lord Jesus Christ, and you be tender-hearted towards the church, just as He is, and would never require of the church anything that is unfair or demeaning or anything that is dishonoring or anything that is belittling. That's not what the Lord has done. And wives, honor your husbands and submit to him just as the church is to Christ in everything. Obviously, there is a dividing line there where no one is to follow anyone who is leading them in the paths of sin. We must obey God rather than men. That's every time. But let's assume that's the case. Let's assume that in these homes, these godly homes, the husband is not leading into sin, but rather is setting the tone as the wife is setting the tone also and guiding the house for this home being a home that pleases God. It's only going to happen when the two get on the same page right here. The society that we live in wants to wipe this from your memory. This is not the way they want you to live. This is not the way they want the home to be set up. But you don't get sidetracked with what society wants. You focus on what the Lord wants, because when the end of your life comes, and that rendezvous with destiny is something you're going to have happen where you stand before Jesus Christ the righteous, you're not going to stand before society and give an account for how you played into their hands. You're not going to stand before society and give an account for whether or not you satisfied them. You're going to stand before Jesus Christ. You're going to stand before the flawless, righteous judge and give an account of your life, including those of us who are married and how it is that we handle them. You can either live by the divine standard of God, or you can live by the advice and counsel of those of this world, and that will get you on an eternity in hellfire as fast as a NASCAR super speedway can go. You'll go so fast you won't know what's going on. In short, Paul could say in Colossians 3 and verse 18, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Boy, there's so much, such a rich lesson there just in those two verses that I don't have time to deal with here. But those who are committed to carrying this out are committed to following the instruction that is contained in the true grace of God. As you turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, you notice something else, and that is the call for the Christian to be committed to suffering for the Lord. We made reference to that a little bit earlier. In 1 Peter chapter 4 and in verse 12, the writer says, "Brethren, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes among you for your testing, or upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Notice how there's no glory whatsoever in suffering for those other causes. If you are a murderer and you suffer for it, there's no glory in that. If you're an evildoer or a meddler or something along that line, there's no glory in that kind of suffering. You're suffering justly, just like the thief said to the other thief on the cross when he was hurling abuse at Jesus. He said, "Do you not even fear God since we are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly because we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." If you're suffering as a murderer or a thief or a lawbreaker as such or whatever, then you're suffering justly. There's nothing about that that is a glory to you. However, he says, if anyone suffers as a Christian, now why would you suffer as a Christian? Because the world hates you, because it hated Jesus. It hates the system of righteousness, and you're going to be the one it persecutes because you're a Christian, unwilling to waver, unwilling to abandon your faith. If anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. That suffering, there's no shame in that. Though it may be a public suffering, there's no shame. He's to glorify God in this name. Thus, the conclusion of that, in verse 19, therefore those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So much more throughout the Scripture is said about suffering. In 2 Timothy 2 and verse 12, Paul said, if we endure, we will reign with Him. Endure what? The implication of that is that we endure suffering. And why is it that we're going to suffer? Well, he says in chapter 3 and verse 12, indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Someone says, that is just hard. It seems so unfair. It seems like a no deal from the start, asking me to come to you to be a servant of yours only to suffer. Oh friend, however much you suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, I can promise you it's nowhere near what He suffered for you. It's nowhere near. It's not even in the ballpark. We should draw courage and strength and hope and comfort from the example not only of our Lord, but also of those such as His apostles who were willing to suffer for Him. So that after they had been beaten and flogged and told to preach no more in this name, they would rejoice that they would be considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. Acts chapter 5 and verse 41. When I think about those that put themselves in the line of fire, and I mean by that who make the decision to obey the gospel, to be faithful to the Lord, and receive whatever persecution comes their way, and some put themselves in the line of fire in a much different way. They decide to preach the gospel and they go somewhere else where there is no protection, there's no freedom for them like we have here. I have a protection afforded me right now by the First Amendment. I can preach the gospel without any recourse, without any kind of repudiation on the part of the government to the extent that they would do me bodily harm. That day may change. That may not be the case as I live over the next several decades if the Lord so allows it. But there are places where that's not the case. There are places where if you stand up and preach the truth like we have here, there is no freedom to do that. And so brethren have to worship essentially in secret in the hopes that they might be able to gain enough opportunities to share the truth and see more and more and more people converted, that things begin to change in those areas, especially even politically to some degree, that would allow them to preach in a public way without any fear of bodily harm on the part of those in government and making Christianity illegal somehow. Here, that's not the case. We have the freedom of religion. We can do anything we want, including abiding by the authority of Christ without any fear, at least for now. But there were those such as the apostles in the first century and other faithful brethren in the first century that we read about, and we also hear about brethren today in very difficult places who stand the test. They remain faithful. And I'll tell you, when I think about these brethren, I think about folks that are a wonderful example for us. They don't need any instruction when it comes to humility and selflessness. We can learn from them. They don't need any instruction from me about the need to be humble or the need to deny self. I need to hear a little bit more from them, because we have all the comforts of home here, don't we? And yes, indeed, to suffer for the cause of Christ is part of the true grace of God, so that we can come to the final point and see that Peter, as he closed his letter, gave a call that we should be on the alert. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, the apostle says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world." We take comfort in knowing that others, not that they suffer, but that they, like us, suffer for the cause of serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul would say, "I consider the sufferings of this present world not to be compared, not worthy to be compared, to the glory that is to be revealed to us." What is that, Romans chapter 8, about verse 18? Why, indeed, these sufferings are simply a minor hiccup along the way, and yet an opportunity for us to glorify the Lord. And we need to be on the alert, knowing that Satan would cause these sufferings to tempt us to leave the faith. That Satan is relentless, just like the roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you've ever spent any time watching the Discovery Channel, you see how merciless the lioness is in going after her prey, especially when it's been a while since she's had food. If she sees something out there that catches her eye, she's going to go after it, and they're excellent hunters, masters of stealth, and relentless. We have a heart and compassion. We feel so terrible when she catches that baby gazelle. It just tears us up. She doesn't care about that. All that screaming and all that hollering, it doesn't matter to her. She's got one thing, but she's going to eat that. The devil doesn't care about all of our crying out about how difficult this is. He has no mercy. He's going to turn it up. He's going to squeeze every bit of the life and breath out of us that he can. And the lower we get, the bigger the smile Satan has. So do you see the need to be on the alert against him, lest he cause us to believe or to practice or to accept something that would separate us from God and cause us to lose our soul? Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, "Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead." This is verse 14. "And Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, for the days are evil." We're to redeem the time. We're to be well aware of what a day holds. We were admonished last week about the panoply of God, the full armor of God, how that Paul, in writing to the Ephesian saints, brought his letter to a close, giving them the admonishment to be faithful by adorning themselves with the full armor of God, saying, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, and having done everything to stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth," and so on and so forth. This is what we do in being on the alert. We are ready for the battle. And we go into that battle knowing that the Lord leads us. And we also know that that spiritual battle is difficult. There are those that want to listen to a message that will tell them how wonderful it is to be a Christian. It's this life of ease, this bed of roses. Well, let me say, it is wonderful to be a Christian. There's not a Christian here tonight who wishes that he was not a Christian, or that she was not a Christian. There's not a one of you that are Christians here tonight that wish you weren't. It's wonderful to know that you can be forgiven of sin, that you can be in a right relationship with God. It's marvelous, to be sure. But don't kid yourself. It's not a life of ease. The battle is difficult. God calls us to be on the alert, and by His grace and mercy, we can overcome all of the schemes of the devil. The Hebrew writer writes in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." We can endure, and we can prevail, and we can overcome by reason of the fact that we have for us one who goes before us fighting the battle, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who calls us to be on the alert. This is the true grace of God. Now, the true grace of God doesn't only save us from sin, but as we notice, it instructs us. It instructs us to deny self. It instructs us to crucify ourselves and to be those that give the example to others of the Savior living in us. Just as Paul wrote in Galatians 2 and verse 20. Just as Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 16. The question is, are you living in accordance with the true grace of God? What is the true grace of God that Peter referred to? It is my impression that the true grace of God, about which he wrote in a short manner or in a few words, was the entire epistle that he was writing. That was the true grace of God. And he intended those who read it not only to give it some kind of serious consideration, but as followers of Christ, to abide in it, lest they suffer justly for what they've done in deserving such suffering, and ultimately the suffering of an eternity apart from God in an agony of flame. Would you abide in the true grace of God if you have not been? As a child of God, maybe you examine your life here tonight and you think, well, I've not been living like that. Then you've not been living according to the true grace of God. And the grace of God calls you to repent. And you can do that, and this is the time to do it. Repent of not being faithful to the Lord. Confess that to Him in prayer, seeking His mercy and receiving grace to help in this time of need. Maybe as a child of God, you've lived in a sinful way in a public manner and need and feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here tonight. We're not interested in making light of you or sport of you or putting you on display or embarrassing you. We're interested in helping you overcome the burden of sin. And we'll pray with you and pray for you. Maybe you're here and you realize you're not a Christian. You've never done what the Bible said to do. You might have done what a denominational preacher said to do, but you've not done what the Bible said to do in order to be saved. But if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, confess that. Repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Just as Peter taught on Pentecost, having been so instructed by the Lord before he ascended, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And if you submit to that, you'll be saved by the true grace of God. If you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, we ask you to come now as we stand and sing.